we need to believe, and to draw us to the point where we'll listen. And that's a mysterious work of God. As John 3 says, it's like the spirit, the wind is like, that blows, we can't see it and we don't know where it's blowing. Hope that answers that question. But I would define total depravity differently than the strong Calvinistic view. Is there a single verse that teaches supralapsarianism? You know, we're going to have to go back to seminary days to define that. Supralapsarianism is that verse that I think teaches that God has ordained our salvation ahead of time, predestined us, and that's what leads into that theology. Now, I do believe in predestination, but I view it differently. The theological deductions that get us in trouble is when we think, well, God has preordained our salvation. He's done all the work for it ahead of time, and so we're going to believe. Irresistible grace, it gets into all the points of Calvinism. My view of predestination is that God has chosen us, and yet he's told us that we need to believe, and I don't understand how those two work together. But God's will and our human will work in congruence, and I can't separate the two. When I read some scriptures, we're looking at salvation from God's view, Ephesians chapter 1. But when I read other scriptures, I'm looking at it from the human perspective, Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So you always have to ask the question when you're reading a scripture, is this from God's view or is this from man's view? God's view is that he's done all the work and he'll save us and he's predestined us. Man's view is that we have to believe. Not an easy question to answer, but I don't know of a single verse that I would build a doctrine on, as long as there are other verses to illuminate, elucidate it. Is faith a gift? Romans 12:3 says, to each he has given a measure of faith. Well, that's a good question, but Romans 12:3 doesn't say to each he's given faith. He says a measure of faith. So there's a little difference there. And I do believe that God can give different measures of faith. Some people are able to believe him for a lot of things, other people for lesser things. So there is a difference in the measure of faith. Now, the key question is when we come to Ephesians 2:8-9, when it talks about, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What does that refer to? It is not actually in the original language. It reads, that not of yourselves, a gift of God. That's how it literally reads. So does that refer to the gift? Is it saying that faith is a gift of God? Or is it saying that salvation by grace is a gift of God? Well, I think it's the latter. I don't think it's saying faith is a gift of God, because the word that in the original language is in the neuter gender. English doesn't have genders, but Greek has masculine, feminine, and neuter. When you take the idea of faith, if it's going to be referred to by a word like that, then this would have, faith would be in the feminine, then the reference would have to be in the feminine. But it's not. It's in the neuter. So that is not looking at faith, but the concept of salvation by grace. Now that could be expressed in the neuter. So that's more in depth in my book on Lordship Salvation. But the problem with it being a gift of God, I don't think is biblical. It ends up in that theology where God has to give me faith so I can believe, which doesn't make sense to me. And it's not lexically supported. It's not in Ephesians 2:8-9, and Romans 12:3 I don't think supports it either. How come rewards are rarely taught? And B, is it selfish to be motivated by those rewards? By the way, these are the kind of questions that I deal with in my grace notes, which are in the brown packets back there. Right now, we're up to 41 studies and different things like that. And I try to anticipate all these questions. And also, by experience, I get these questions over and over again. So I write a grace notes on it. And I've written a grace notes on why we should teach rewards. And I talk about the motivation. Is that a motivation? Is that a selfish motivation to say, well, I'll serve God so that I can be rewarded? And that's a good question, though. We don't teach a lot about rewards because we've been so conditioned, I think, by this thinking of seeing heaven and hell in every passage that we just miss it. For so many years, for so many decades, for so many centuries, people have looked at the Bible and just seen heaven and hell, heaven and hell, heaven and hell. And they've neglected this idea of rewards, and they've been inconsistent. And they're teaching about salvation unconditionally, and then on the backside, putting conditions on it that certain things have to be done. And so different ideas have been lost about rewards in heaven. And the only reward they see sometimes is heaven itself. But when we go back and we look at the teaching of Jesus Christ, we look at the teaching of the disciples, and we look at the teaching of Paul, Peter, and James, New Testament, we see it's full of rewards, full of the teaching that there is a judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, it's referred to in the New Testament, and that at that judgment we must each give an account for our lives. Well, Paul's talking about himself as well. And he's not saying it's an account of our salvation, it's an account of whether we did good or bad in our bodies. So there's this whole concept that Jesus taught and it's taught in the New Testament. I don't know how we've missed it for so long, but it's been missed. But a lot of people are catching it these days. A lot of good books have come out on it. So I just don't think that it's been in people's paradigms. And I've read books today even that just miss it and don't even mention it. I read a book recently called Salvation is More Complicated Than You Think. The title of his book, I don't want to tell you where this guy graduated from seminary. This was his PhD dissertation. And what he's saying is that salvation is not just through faith, it also takes works. And he recites all these passages which are rewards. But I'm banging my head saying these are rewards passages. If you just get that paradigm in your head, you wouldn't be writing a silly book like this. Then there's another article that just came out in a theological journal last week that I read. Evangelical Theological Society, the big academic umbrella organization for evangelicalism, comes out with this article that says, in the Gospels, it's clear that salvation is by works. And then he goes on to recite all the rewards passages that Jesus is talking about. You know, losing your life and things like that. Not, you know, being denied by the Father and things like that. He doesn't understand those as rewards, which is how I understand them. So he writes this ridiculous article. It's the inevitable conclusion that salvation, he's just being honest, is what this guy's doing. He's being honest. He says, works. You're saved by works. He's an evangelical teacher in a seminary. Well, is it a mercenary? Now, sometimes we're criticized when we teach about rewards because people say, I don't serve God for rewards. Well, I understand that. You're saying you serve him because you love him, because you're grateful. That's good. I don't think God says that you should serve me because of rewards. What I see rewards as is not a carrot on a stick to make us do good. It's a consolation that comes in on the backside and says, because you've done good, I want to do something good for you. And so when Peter says to Jesus, he says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. He never finishes his question. What he's saying is, what's in it for us? You know? He was going to do it anyway. He was going to leave anyway and follow Jesus anyway. He's not doing it for reward because he wasn't expecting any. But Jesus says, hey, nobody has left their father, mother, brother, sister, and lands who will not receive 100-fold father, mother, brothers, sisters, and lands in this life and in the next. So Jesus wasn't saying that up front, say, this is why you should follow me so you can have more spiritual family and more property. I just finished writing my book in New Mexico, in a house secluded in the mountains, which belongs to a friend of mine, which is absolutely free to me, friends who are closer than my own family, and they said, come and write anytime you want to. You see, I've got spiritual family. I'm rich. I've got houses in this world. I'm rich, and I don't have to pay the mortgage on it. I don't have to do the upkeep on it. That's what Jesus meant. That's not why I serve God, but it's nice to know I have that. So Jesus doesn't use it out front. He uses it on the backside to comfort us and encourage us and console us, that says, you can't give me too much. You can't forsake too much for me. It's a good question, but no, not mercenary attitudes. When in Revelation 4, when the elders cast their throne, their crowns before Jesus Christ on his throne, does that glorify God? Of course it does. Well, if they didn't have crowns, they couldn't have thrown them. You see, if you don't have money, you can't spend it for good things. You don't work to earn money. You work to earn money to spend it on good things. So rewards aren't something that is a selfish motive, but if we've got something, we can use it to glorify God. Good question. How were people saved before Christ? The same way the same way that people were saved during and after Christ, and that's through faith in God's provision for salvation. Now, the content or the detail of what was believed in or the content of faith was different. In Abraham's day, it was a seed, a descendant who would bless the world. In David's day, it was a king who would come and rule the throne of David. So the object of faith was always God's promised redemption, his promised seed, his promised king, his promised Messiah. After Jesus came, he had a name, Jesus, so they had to be saved through Jesus Christ. And today, we can't be saved apart from Jesus Christ. But we're still just believing in the provision of God and what he's done for us, who he sent and what he's done. So we're saved in the same way through faith in God's provision. But the content of that has come into sharper focus through the ages. Hope that answers that question. If I'm not, speak up if you want to do a rejoinder. With ministers going to theology school, what would be the main reason why grace isn't understood and taught in churches? That's a really good question. And I really kind of said it at the very beginning of the day, because mankind has an aversion to grace. We have a natural tendency to want to earn everything and to want to do and perform and to prove rather than accept just a free gift for nothing, because it is so humbling just to say and admit that there's nothing I can do. It has to be a free gift. So one reason I think it's taught so much in churches is because we've propagated that message through the ages, and people are just getting it wrong. They've not really thought it through, and they're just repeating what they've heard, unfortunately. They've not thought it through. Some people are convinced theologically in the wrong direction. That's true. But it's so easy to do because we have a natural aversion to grace. And when, as a pastor in a church, I was always tempted to tell people, you know, you better do more of this, you better do more of that, or God's not happy with you. That's a natural tendency for pastors to do. And so what you're telling people is God's love is conditional for them. And we preach guilt, and you better do this, you better do that, and that's how we try to motivate people. But the New Testament model is the opposite, you see. It says, not do this and do that and you'll be blessed. It says, you're blessed. Now, what can we do? And so I had to shift my model even in ministry from guilt preaching in my early days to saying, hey, God has blessed you and made you his children. How can we respond now and serve him? What can we do? And it was a radical shift for me, but we do hear a lot of the misunderstanding in churches today. It's just so natural to go that direction. And then the final question I've got here is, how do you deal with children about salvation? I think they can be capable of understanding and believing grace. What do they need to display in regards to understanding before we proceed forward in baptism, and etc.? How do you deal with children about salvation? Do they really understand and believe grace? Well, here's where I resort to that one point that I made, that God's consistent attitude towards mankind is grace, and that he wants us to be saved. You see, it's really hard for us to understand he really wants us to be saved. He doesn't want to make it hard. So this book that says salvation is more complicated than you think, what I would like to write a book is, in fact, I've written the book and I've already titled it, it's Simply by Grace. What I want to do is say, no, grace is more simple than you think. Not easy, but simple. There's a difference now. It's more simple than you think, but it is so simple that millions are missing it. It's so simple, though, that I can be saved. And it's so simple that your children can be saved, because they can understand that God has provided someone, his son, to take our place for all the wrong that we've done, and who lives again and made a promise to us. That's real simple. And if somebody can understand that, then I would say, well, that person is saved. It may be on the most fundamental, elemental level. My children all profess Christ in the earliest age, usually around age 4 or 5, something like that. And I've never questioned them on their salvation. I've examined them. I've talked to them. I said, well, what do you believe about that? And what do you know about that? And so forth, because that constantly needs to be reinforced, especially as they grow in their thinking and that they get more abstract in their thinking. And it's very important, I think, to do that throughout their lives. especially in that age 10, 12, 13, when they start thinking in abstracts. But you know what? Jesus taught that the children can have faith, the faith of a child. And if they have faith, then they must have faith in something. And so if the object of the faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ and the promise that he made, I have to say that person's saved. Now, they're going to act like a child, you know, and even we act like children, no matter how old we were when we first believed. We're going to act like spiritual children. They're going to act like physical children and spiritual children. So you can't judge them by their works. That would be a faulty test. You have to judge them by what they're placing their faith in. And, you know, there's some people I know that wait a long time before they baptize children. I know that I grew up in a traditional denomination, and they waited until I was catechized and going through a bunch of classes before they baptized me at the age of 12. But what I see in the scriptures is that a person is clear about their salvation and convinced about it, then they can be baptized. So I don't criticize baptizing younger children. Although, to be honest with you, with my own children, I waited until I was got a good, clear testimony from them. And as we talked things through, and as I was convinced and I couldn't trip them up, and they were pretty clear about the gospel, then I thought that they would be ready. And I don't know, that was a different age for all of them. I think usually around 6 to 8, somewhere in there. And I kind of let them bring it up also. That's another thing. I let them bring it up more than me pressuring them into it. Because children are so easily persuaded and pressured into things. So use your judgment as a parent on that. But I have no doubt that children can be saved. The gospel's that simple. So that's a good question. Any other questions to add on to these? Yeah, go ahead.
Why do you think people like offload their theology to pastor or priest or whomever? It just seems, I'm one of those people like to think about my theology and what I believe and understand why I believe it. There's so many people that I run into, they're like, well, this is what I grew up with, this is what my pastor says, or my priest, or rabbi, or whoever, and they just have this, I mean, something as important as salvation, if it is really true and not just something we make up just to make ourselves feel good, you think they would put more thought into it. I've got to the point now where I just don't understand why people are like, I'm going to do the best I can, or they just have this real, they don't have a reverence for themselves. They just have like a, whatever, I believe whatever I believe, and we'll see what happens in the end. That's just the mentality.
Yeah, well, it's scary mentality.
It scares me.
Oh, I think there might be a number of reasons. I think one of the first ones I think of is laziness. People are much willing to let somebody else do the thinking for them. In fact, I noticed that there is a shift of a lot of Protestants going back into the Catholic Church. And I think instead of trying to figure out all these things for themselves, it's easier to just say, well, I'll just believe whatever the Pope tells me to believe, or whatever the Church tells me to believe. So there's the laziness behind it, and then... I think there's the fear factor about, I don't want to contradict somebody who has the title Reverend in front of them, whereas the Bereans went home and questioned everything Paul said, and that was commended that they did that in Acts 17. We want to be lazy or fearful of the authority and not question them, but you know what? Question everything I say, take it to the Scriptures, and if it doesn't wash, then forget what I said.
And we really fail to teach people to study the Bible. We really encourage listen to what I say rather than saying go look it up.
Yeah, I think that we don't encourage that practice of Bible study and the authority of the Scripture. And oftentimes the pastor becomes the authority.
Sometimes it's easier to go with what somebody tells you rather than just go read about it and find out for yourself.
Yeah. I think that mentality will be reflected in churches across the country tomorrow, and they say, okay, pastor, tell me what to do, what to believe this
today. Well, it seems like
today.
People are more interested in how to be a better husband, and a lot of the stuff that I hear preached a lot is, how to be a better you, not to quote a popular book, not, let's open the Bible up and see, let's look in, this book or this section here. This will actually tell you how to be a better husband, not, self-help kind of things, and again, it goes more into the offloading of their theology, and they
in my newsletter. Did you read it there? That's a Fox. It was a Fox News Associated Press report, but it's in my newsletter. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it all goes back to the authority of the Scripture and what we get from that. Kelly?
Well, I think, too, that pastors tend to teach topically, and so it's how to be a good father on Father's Day or how to be a good mother, where if they taught verse by verse, chapter by chapter, of a book, or, and then move to another
then
you would pass down, okay, that's how I should be a good father. This is what the Scripture says versus a sermon where you pulled in two or three Scriptures to say, how
to be.
Well said, Kelly. That's great the way you said that. I'm a big believer in expository preaching, because it not only expository preaching has more authority, because this is what God says and here's how he said it, but it also teaches people the skill of Bible study as they follow you through. Like, you notice sometimes today I said, well, notice the word, it says freely by his grace. There's two words there. It's an emphasis. That means, you know, when you see an emphasis in Scripture, when you see a repetition of Scripture, that's emphasis, you see. So expository preaching gives people a chance to learn how to study the Bible themselves. You know, or therefore, I urge you. What's the word therefore there? It looks back to chapters 1 through 11. So, and expository preaching is just vanishing around the world, but where it never was. But in America, where there has been some, it's just disappearing. And we're not getting a lot of it. So topical sermons can be helpful, and I preach topical sermons. A lot of this is topical. Yeah. Yeah.
So you get that contextual, you know, I think if you taught expository, your context would be always...
Right. You have the authority because people see it for themselves. Well, in my early days, I just adopted a lot of the cliches I'd hear on the radio or read in the books. And so I'd say, unless Jesus is Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Sounded good. It preached good. Made my kids feel guilty when I was a youth pastor and tried to beat them to death with stuff like that. It seemed to work for everybody else. Who am I to question what these guys are saying on the radio and stuff, you know? So that's what, how I got. Then I, as I studied the Bible for myself, I started saying, well, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. I got to stop saying that. Doesn't make sense, you see. So it's just a long discipline of studying the Bible, and what didn't make sense, throwing it out. People say to me, Charlie, how were you converted to the grace message? I don't think I ever was. There was never any event or significant moment when I said suddenly, oh, I get it. No, it's just studying the Scriptures and throwing out what didn't make sense and adopting what does, and the more faithful we're to the Scriptures, we come out with the perspective of grace.
I don't know what I missed in the Q&A, but
here.
If you want to know, but just kind of adding along with that, as someone who is a pastor and who regularly speaks, if you've grown up with that, Charlie and I have even talked about this, that's kind of the default mode you fall to when you're in front of a group of people, is I need to say something that I know and that sounds good, and God has really just been working on me in my speaking, of just being very certain of the words that I, being very careful with the words that I say, and really thinking through the presentation of the gospel and being clear with that. And because a lot of the things that I grew up with were very cliche, and the more I think about the cliche things, so many of them don't have any kind of biblical basis whatsoever, but it's just what you're used to saying.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so it's just really, you have to really strive at being sure that you're being biblical. And,
well, that's good. I think we did talk a little bit about that, but good to hear your testimony on that. But it's absolutely true. Sacred cows make good hamburger, and the hamburger's on the pizza. And there's a lot of pizza back there, so...
Yes, we have two pizzas per person. And,
okay, well, let's get to it then.